Well, this morning we are going to be in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, and beginning in verse 27, we'll read through the end of the chapter as we close out chapter 2 today. You can find our passage beginning at the bottom of the page 226 in the Pew Bible. I'll bring the text up on the screen. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you command for my dwelling and honor your sons? Why do you then scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who dishonor me, I will dishonor. And those who honor, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve his heart, and all of the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please, put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So there are many today who lament the state of our country, and there's a lot certainly to be concerned about. Part of the problem is that we cannot agree on even the story or the history of our country. How can we be Americans if we do not have a shared history, even a basic shared history that we comprehend, that we accept? That history, certainly is going to be filled with virtues and vices, with successes and failures. But without that history, we forget who we are. We forget where we came from. We forget what defines us as a nation. Likewise, as folks who go to church and call ourselves Christians, if we do not know our history, if we do not know God's word, then we will be prone to forget the most important aspects of who we are, and we will fall into the temptation of defining Christianity and the church according to the passions and the fallen wisdom of the age. I mean, why is it, after all, that Deuteronomy 6 says that we ought to talk about the things of God as we walk along the road with our children, as we sit down and we rise up, that we're responsible to pass these things down to our children? Well, it's because of that, what I just mentioned, that we are prone to forget the grace of God. We are prone to assume the privileges that we have as his children, that we have a tendency to neglect the calling that he has placed on his church. And as we will say today, as we will see today in this text, God is gracious. He is gracious. But God is not a pushover. He is a deliverer. He is not a doormat. We will see this morning how God reminds us of his past grace. And that reminding leads us to repentance. And secondly, how we tremble and rejoice at what God will do. So first, we see in verses 27 through 29 how God reminds his people of past grace. So there's an unnamed man, we're told, unnamed man of God, which basically is code phrase for prophet, who comes and to Eli and through a series of questions recounts the good things that God has done for Israel, starting with Israel broadly and then narrowing it down to Eli and his family himself. And so there's two aspects to this remembering that we need to think about. That first, remembering highlights God's goodness to his people. Remembering highlights God's goodness to his people. The powerful deliverance that he has given to his people is brought before the eyes of the reader. God reminds Eli how he revealed himself in power and mercy when he saved all of Israel from Egypt and Pharaoh. The language immediately conjures to the mind images of the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the judgment of Pharaoh and his army at the bottom of the same sea, God's pillar of cloud and fire that led Israel all the way through it. And so he reminds him of this great mercy. He reminds him of the calling of service in his name. God reminds Eli how he chose Aaron and the Levites out of all the tribes of Israel to be his own, to be set apart as holy and service in the tabernacle. The clothing that was assigned to them, the special privilege of being near the symbols of God's presence and the altars and in the tabernacle, the very setting apart of their bodies by holy rituals, here is a mighty calling that Eli and his sons have received. And he also reminds Eli of the privilege he has given them of sharing in his offerings. You know, when families would come up and they would do the Passover meal, that they would get to share in that food. But it's only the priests who get to share in all the food and all the passages, portions that are given to them. And that is a special privilege that is given only to the Levites. It's not given to anyone else. And so it's enjoyed by Aaron and his sons, by Eli and his sons. And so this privilege of God saying, I'm giving you what belongs to me. I'm sharing with you what's mine. And so it's good to reflect upon God's goodness to his people. Have we not had a mighty deliverance when God revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, while we were yet in sin and condemnation and slavery in the house of Satan? Did he not choose us to be part of a people that he declared to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood? Not just the pastor, not just the elders, but all of his people, a royal priesthood, that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Has he not given us a share in the inheritance of the kingdom of God, which belongs utterly to his Son, Jesus Christ, a kingdom to which we cannot rightly claim an inch of? We have zero claim to it. And Jesus says, what is mine, I give to you. I let you share with what's mine. How has God shown his mercy and his goodness, not only to his people broadly, as I've just lined out in just a couple of points, but how has he shown his goodness, his calling and privilege to you, dear Christian? Think about it. Reflect on it. Because remembering God's goodness will strengthen you in temptation. It will harden you against unbelief and having a heart that is devoid of gratitude. And it will help keep you tender towards God's word and spirit. But in this particular case, remembering has a second and negative aspect. Because remembering God's goodness highlights the scandal of rebellion. Unfortunately, we know that Eli and his sons, and God bringing this up before them, God's not just taking Eli, on a trip down memory lane. No, this is a prophet that God has sent who is bringing a divine prosecution against Eli and his house. God says, if I've done all this for your people, if I've done all this for your father's house, if I've done all this for you, Eli, if I've given you such privilege, calling, and mercy, why is it then that you scorn, literally the Hebrew says, kick at my sacrifices? Why do you scorn my word, my commands? Why do you honor your sons above me? Eli is a living illustration of Jesus' teaching about those who would love their family and exalt them above the Lord. And so now in this, we do see God is doing something very good for his church. He is disciplining his people, and he's specifically going after the leadership of his people. This is crucially important, because anyone who possesses an office in God's church holds a certain kind of authority. And if you're going to have authority, then that means there's a possibility of temptation to abuse that authority. There are those false teachers who would claim that because they have a special calling from God, an anointing, they would call it, from God, that effectively they can never do anything wrong or say anything wrong, that anything they've done is justified. But, as one scholar wrote, quote, the temptation to assume that any holder of a commission from God can act in any way he likes and God will automatically approve those actions has been common throughout history. Now, we see that in abusive church leaders, pastors, and so-called self-appointed apostles. But we also see it in a lot of people, especially in theological liberalism in particular, but you can see it in conservative circles as well, where people say, I'm the authority. And because I say it's fine, it's fine. And because I don't interpret that passage that way, I interpret it this way. And it's like, I can't justify it, I just do it that way because it backs me up. But God's promises can never be used to support action that is in itself ungodly. We cannot say, well, God's for me, so therefore. I've heard people in Christian conservative churches say, well, God wouldn't have brought this circumstance in my life if he didn't want me to act on it. God wouldn't have given me this feeling or this urge if he didn't want me to act on it and be happy and satisfied. I've heard that come out of mouths of people who go to Bible-believing churches. Okay? So God's promises can never be used to support action that is in itself ungodly. Priests, prophets, pastors, elders, deacons can all sin, and sin grievously. But let us consider a moment for how the goodness of God highlights the scandal of sin. Because we have to be honest, is that we have a tendency to go soft on us and people who are like us and harder on those who are our enemies and don't like us. And because of that, we have a tendency to assume the sin of unbelievers is worse than the sin of Christians. But there's an issue with that. Because when a fallen person sins, they're simply acting in line with their fallen nature. Right? It's still sin. The downside for them is eternal condemnation unless they repent and turn to Christ. But when a Christian sins, that means we are sinning against our new nature. We are sinning against the revelation of grace in the gospel. We are sinning against the revelation of the truth of God and the commands in his word. That's why one of our confessions of sin that we use throughout the year, one of the things we confess is we sin against so much mercy. our sin is not better. One actually could make the case that our sin is worse. Now, the key to remember here is that God is merciful still. Because Christ's death, his death was not for just for our sins yesterday or before we came to faith, but there are for our sins today. His death was for our sins this morning. There is mercy for us still, and God does delight in us still, even though we walk in so much imperfection and failure. However, this doesn't mean that God cares nothing for our sin, or that he delights in us and that he just doesn't care. So what are we to do then if we are unsettled by the implications of this text? Well, one, good, right? Let texts like this unsettle you. They should bother you. They bother me, okay? And let us take heart the reality of what Scripture tells us, which is that God's kindness is not to give us a little pat on the back and, God's kindness leads us to repentance, or it leads us to judgment. Romans 2:4 says that very point. Paul is making his argument. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's not throwing the lightning bolt at you because he loves everything you do, is what Paul is saying to the unbeliever. He's saying to the unbelieving Jew and Gentile alike. He's saying God's silence is not approval, right? He even says this in Psalm 50. At the end of Psalm 50, he says, "Because I was silent, you assumed I was just like you." He says, but he says, "You better repent or I'll rip you apart like a lion." So in Romans, Paul is speaking of everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, because God shows no partiality in his judgment. The riches of God's kindness that he shows to the ungodly day after day is not meant to be signs of his approval, but opportunity for them to repent. And so as we consider what God has done for us, as we are moved by his indescribable mercy and love, as we recoil with increasing horror at our own sinfulness and wickedness, especially in light of his holiness and his mercy, then what we are called to do is to turn back with tears to the Lord and to seek forgiveness from him, and we will find it. Psalm 73 is very comforting. It was written by Asaph, and who wrote about a time when he thought God was all wrong because he looked around and it just seemed like the wicked were prospering and the righteous were suffering and he just couldn't handle it. He's like, "What is God? You are messed up. You're messing it all up. You're screwing it all up," right? Everything was going in the wrong direction and it seemed like God was on board with it. He says, until he went to the sanctuary. Until he went into the sanctuary, into the presence of God, and he saw things clearly. He saw how frail and momentary a puff of smoke were the wealth and comforts of the wicked, and how certain the inheritance and the faithfulness of God toward the righteous was. He beheld the holiness of God and the faithfulness of God, and he trembled before God. And he confessed that in the bitterness of his soul, when he was wounded in his heart because of the circumstances of life around him, he was brutish and ignorant towards God. He said, "I acted like a raging beast towards you," just like a dumb animal. It was that confrontation that brought about a change in Asaph's heart. And there are times when you and I need something similar, where we need to see the kindness of God, but where the kindness of God doesn't heal us immediately, but actually wounds us. It wounds us for our ingratitude and our arrogance and our pride. The pride that was demanding God to step up and to hit our wish list. Right? And so I always think about in college when I was taught this way to pray. And it was like, okay, pray. Make a wish list of all the things that you can't do for yourself. Big things that you'd ask for God. And it was always like, laptop, car. It was all like material things, right? And they're like, and just pray for those things and God, and just watch what God will do and stuff like that. And I was like, oh, this is awesome. It's like, I can get a lot of stuff out of God this way. And not realizing that it was a very materialistic and greedy view of God. And that what it is, it may, God in his holiness may say, no, I'm not giving you a laptop. I'm giving you cancer. All right? Because I'm going to teach you that you need me more than you need anything else. Right? There are times where God in his kindness will wound us. And he'll reveal to us the ways in which we are holding on to the world. And with that, he will bring us to where we can recognize afresh the nearness and love of God that just transcends material prosperity, that transcends physical health, so that we would declare with Asaph, as he does in Psalm 73, though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is my strength and my portion forever. There are times when the remembrance of God's grace, it wounds us, but it brings us, thankfully, to repentance and fresh rejoicing in God. And so this leads us to our second point, which is that in view of all this, we tremble and rejoice at what God will do. We look at verses 30 through 36. And we see, first of all, that God will judge his church. This is verses 30 through 34. In response to the evil of Eli's house and the disregard that they have displayed towards God and his word, God declares judgment over Eli's house. Yet he begins with this principle: those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Matthew Henry notes that God is the fountain of honor and dishonor. He can exalt the meanest and put contempt on the greatest. As we deal with God, we must expect to be dealt with by God. Yet, as he deals with us more favorably than we deserve. And so here we find the effective application of the third commandment, that we take the Lord's name seriously, that we give his name great weight. If we will give his name and the things of him great weight, he will give us weight. He will deal with us. But if we treat him lightly, if we treat his name lightly, if we treat his commands lightly, then he will deal with us lightly, bless us lightly. Eli's apathy and his son's wickedness have brought about the reality that the strength of their house is about to be cut off. The sign that this is from the Lord is that both Eli's sons will die in the same day. The house will be broken and destitute to the point that even those who survive will only survive in order to weep over the downfall of the family and to beg for meager rations. And so here is a serious warning, especially for every church officer and especially every minister of the gospel, every pastor. How much more scandalous it is for one set apart to the ministry of God to despise the name of God and to act in ways that despise his holy things, especially at the expense of his people. Matthew Henry again says this: if God's ministers be vicious and profane, of how much sorer punishment will they be thought worthy here and forever than other sinners? Let such read the doom here passed on Eli's house and temple. It is threatened. End quote. Those are hard words. And I tremble at them. I am terrified before the prospect of the holy God as I consider my own faults and failings. These passages smack you right in the middle of the eyes. And I sat there as I was writing the sermon and wept over my own faults and my own failures and the ways in which I have acted in Eli's son's ways. And I prayed for the Lord to search me, to convict me, to refine me, even if it means by putting fire to my faith, which Peter says is of greater worth than any gold in the world, because it results in salvation. This text shook me this week. Matthew Henry's words shook me. But it was worth it, and I'm grateful for it. Delroth Davis writes about this. He says, "How easy it is to practice a gutless compassion that never wants to offend anyone, that equates niceness with love and ignores God's law and especially despises his holiness. We do not necessarily seek God's honor when we spare human feelings. Let us be thankful when God strikes us to the core, when he levels us at our knees, when he brings us to the end of ourselves, that we may find there his love afresh in our hearts, his mercy as we lay upon the ground, and at the end of ourselves, we find ourselves in Christ." But thankfully, it is not all confrontation and tears of sorrow and repentance, because we see happily in this text, in verses 35 and 36, that God will raise up a faithful remnant. As Jesus said, "I will build my church." God promises to raise up a faithful priest to serve before his anointed, which he does do in Zadok the priest, who served under David, the anointed one of the Lord, later on. But this reminds us that God is never backed into a corner. God is never without options, as bad as even his own church, as bad as his own ministers may get. We see here, when the people are starved of spiritual leadership, how God brings in an unnamed and unknown man to proclaim God's word and to bring about his judgment, a judgment that does come true. It is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, under Solomon, where it says, "This was done in fulfillment of the word that was spoken about Eli and his house." Christ said he would build his church, and just as God said he would be faithful to his covenant, even when his people were not. And in Christ we find the true fulfillment of the prophecy here, because in Jesus we have the priest of God who serves not before God's anointed, but who is God's anointed forever. It is Christ who has entered the heavenly sanctuary, who ministers forever on our behalf. And it is because of him, and that even when God confronts us with our miserable failings, when he confronts us with our faulty obedience, when he confronts us with our outright rebellious actions, and we think there's no way that God is going to let me stay in this family, this divine family, there's no way that God's going to keep my citizenship in the kingdom of God, it's then that the faithful priest of God comes up and he reminds us, he shows us again the wounds in his wrists, in his side. He reminds us of the crown that he wore for us, and that his blood is sufficient to cover the wickedness of our own hearts and thoughts and actions, and that we are never in danger of the flame because of him, and that he is calling us to greater faithfulness and goodness. Because while we fly about, it seems, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We know that Jesus, we know that his service, we know that his sacrifice, we know that the effectiveness of his blood is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so today it's a day of trembling. And it's good to do so, as the goodness and holiness of God intensifies the sting of our own sin against him and others. But we have to remember that the sting of those wounds are gracious wounds, because in them God applies the healing balm of his grace and calls us to fresh obedience. One of the guys that mentored me in college, when he was in college, he had gone and worked. He'd done a missions trip in Thailand, and there was a point where they went to go minister to to go help with a leper colony that was out there, and they weren't contagious. They had medication and everything, and but it was bad. And so they went out there, and I don't know if you know something about Thailand. It's hot, right? It's hot. It's miserable. And of course, they went in the summer because they're on break, and so it's miserable. It's hot, and so they went and they helped build some things. They did some things that the people just couldn't physically do, and so they helped. And then the lady that was the director of the ministry there, she said to them, she thanked them. She said, a lot of people come out here and they cry. They come out here and they cry for all the physical problems they see out here. She said, but I've come to value sweat more than tears. And it's true. It is certainly true that true repentance requires both the tears of sorrow and the sweat of new obedience. But what makes it true is only faith in Jesus Christ and the grace that God gives us through him. So the apostle tells us, my brothers and sisters, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to today present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have the perfect high priest. The priest that redeems the service of the officers in your church today. That redeems the service of the ministers and pastors and elders and deacons. That redeems the service that your people, for we are a royal priesthood that we offer unto you, that is fraught with all kinds of sinful corruptions. But that because of our faithful high priest, not only do you not cast us out, but that you convict us, you call us to faith, and you call us to repentance, and you even reward us. You bless us. You secure for us not only a place in the kingdom of God, but for a place in your family. For you call us sons. You call us daughters. We are children, all by your grace and love in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would, that your words of judgment would shock us if we are in any kind of spiritual apathy, if we have become numb to the allures of sin and the pleasures of it, that you would shake us awake, that we would see the evil of our sins. But Lord, let us not despair. May we run afresh to our Savior Jesus Christ and live once again day by day in repentance and faith. For it is not by our works that we are saved, but by the work of our faithful high priest who sacrificed himself, but yet lives today in the heavenly tabernacle, ever interceding for us effectively, powerfully, and perfectly. And Lord, we look forward to the day when all the remaining corruption that is in us will be removed, and there will be nothing but to enjoy you and service unto you in glory forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.